When you look back over your life, are there memories that surprise you and things that surprise you that you don't remember? One of the things that surprises me is that when I was really little, I remember my mom pulling me aside and telling me that she and Dad had made a plan in case they died. I remember squirming and asking my mom to get out of this conversation. I really didn't want to have it. But with a steady voice, my mom said, "It's a good thing to have a plan. This plan is called a will. If anything ever happens to your father and me, then you and your siblings will go to live with your aunt and uncle in Sacramento." Though every fiber in my being resisted this conversation, I grew to appreciate my mom's candor about life and about death. I was thankful that my parents did the thing that no parent wants to do. They thought about their death and leaving us, and they made a plan for us. No one wants to think about death and their own mortality, no matter how old they are. It's not pleasant and it's not optimistic, but sometimes we don't have a choice but to think about it. This pandemic is one of those times. We are surrounded by the death tolls, which proceed to increase every day and around the world. We walk around and we see people's faces covered by masks, and we don't forget for a moment that this is not normal, that this is not how life ought to be, and that life is precious. We think about our families, our lives, and our priorities. It would be easier to numb our minds, to stop our thoughts. But we know that we are being invited into more. There is more. In our gospel lesson for today, Jesus has gathered with all of his disciples one last time. He knows that soon he will die, and he doesn't want his disciples to be unprepared. He tells them that he is going somewhere they cannot go. He tells them that he will be betrayed by one of them and denied by one of his closest disciples. Can you imagine the grief, the heaviness of his disciples? They will fail their beloved friend and master, and he will leave them. Where he is going, they cannot come. Their heart drops. Jesus, in his love and compassion, says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." He assures them that he can be trusted. He has been with them 3 years, and he has been trustworthy. He has shown his love for them, and he won't leave them alone for long. He will go to his father's house to prepare a place for them, and he will come back for them. Not only that, they know the way to the place Jesus is going. But Thomas, ever the pragmatist, is confused. How can they know the way Jesus is going if they don't know the destination? This is a question many of us would ask too. How can Google point us in the right direction if we haven't input a destination? We would get lost without the destination. But Jesus replies, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus has an interesting way of comforting his disciples. He tells them that he is preparing a place for them in his Father's house, but then he doesn't give them a direction or a destination. He instead says that he is the way and the truth and the life. Let's pause here. Jesus has described himself as the way and the truth and the life, the only way to the Father. This is the kind of statement that makes many of us uncomfortable. So So maybe we should just avoid statements like this and pretend they don't exist, because it sounds exclusive. And frankly, it doesn't sound very loving. How could Jesus claim to have a corner on the truth? We can hear Jesus claim and resist it for a number of reasons. We know lots of wonderful people who don't know Jesus, but are good people. Isn't it arrogant to say that we know Jesus and therefore we know the truth and others don't? Last year, a study was conducted by the Barna Group to identify trends in evangelism. Their study found that 94 to 97% of people across generations believed that sharing their faith was an essential part of being a Christian, and that the best thing that could happen to anyone is to know Jesus. Yet 47% of millennials believed that it was at least somewhat wrong to share beliefs with someone in the hopes that they would one day share the same faith. Almost all believed that the best thing that could ever happen is to know Jesus. Yet nearly half of millennials believed that it was in some way wrong to evangelize. So what's going on here? Well, there are at least a couple of main factors at play. In contrast to previous generations, millennials have on average 4 close friends and relatives who practice other religions, whereas older generations have on average 1. Sharing the gospel today is also made harder than at any time in recent memory by an overall cultural resistance to conversations that highlight people's differences. Millennials have more non-Christian friends and are in a cultural milieu that is less open to highlighting differences. So it's not so easy. The closer we get and the more we recognize the culture in which we live, the more difficult it seems to share the Jesus we find in John 14. But is John 14 unique? Who is the Jesus we find in Scripture? He saved a woman from sure and certain death and proceeded to tell her to go and sin no more. He cast out demons. He healed people of debilitating diseases and invited them back into the community. He performed miraculous feedings and called himself the bread of life. He claimed to be the Son of God, the gate for the sheep, the good shepherd, and the light of the world. He forgave sins. He was obedient to his Father. He died so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus had an inclusive love for all people. He loved and continues to love all people, even those who reject him. And that love cost him everything he had, even his own life. He knew that people would reject him, yet he died anyway. His love was costly. And his love was for a purpose, that all who believe in him might have life, abundant life. Jesus had an inclusive love for all people, yet an exclusive relationship with his Father. He criticized those who claimed to know God but rejected Jesus. He claimed that it simply was not possible to know God and yet reject Jesus. To know Jesus was to know the Father. I understand those who wish that Jesus didn't make these claims. I understand those who wish that he instead claimed that all paths lead in the same direction. It sounds much more loving to allow all paths to lead to God. But is that how love works? Is love indulgent and says that anything goes? Is love permissive and blind? Doesn't love have expectations? Doesn't love challenge and sharpen us? Doesn't love give us the confidence to look ourselves in the mirror and recognize that we have a long way to go? Doesn't love tell us the painful truth? Doesn't love have demands? And isn't love exclusive? Another memory I have is from 6 years ago, the day of our wedding. I remember people telling me that I wouldn't remember anything from our wedding because there would be so much activity that I wouldn't remember one moment from our wedding. But there is one surprising moment that I remember. I remember the pastor speaking over Alec and me, saying, "The goal of marriage is to make you holy, not to make you happy. The goal of marriage is to make you holy, not to make you happy." His words rang distinctly in my ears, not because they were new words. They were words I had heard many times before. I knew that they were true. The goal of marriage is to make us more and more like Jesus, not more and more like ourselves. A friend of mine once said, "Marriage has taught me how selfish I am." I recognized glimpses of that truth once I got married. I wanted Alec to be a nice addendum to my life, but I didn't want to be challenged by him. I would complain, "Why don't you just let me do whatever I want? Why do you always have to be so opinionated?" And he would respond with a laugh, "You married me, and this is exactly who I am. You knew who you were marrying." I'm not going to shy away from telling you exactly what I think. These conversations were lighthearted, but they truly got at the heart of something deep within me. I am selfish, and I want things exactly how I want them. And that's just the point. Marriage and life are not meant to fulfill our desires, but to make us holy, to make us like Jesus. The painful truth is that love does not leave us as we are. Love challenges us and reveals to us the truth. This was and is the way of Jesus. He pierces through our selfishness and reveals the truth. He is the way and the truth and the life. During this time when the world is pruned of many of her earthly confidences, she will turn to something greater than herself. She will turn to something deeper, something she can rely on, something that gives her hope. She will look to the church. In the 4th century, the people of Caesarea had been hit by war, famine, and a plague. It was simply too much, so many flew to the countryside, but at least one group remained, the Christians. The bishop of Caesarea named Eusebius wrote this, "All day long, the Christians tend to the dying and to their burial, countless numbers with no one to care for them. Others gather together from all parts of the city, a multitude of those withered from famine, and distribute bread to them all." He went on to write that because of their compassion in the midst of the plague, the Christians' deeds were on everyone's lips, and the people glorified the God of the Christians. Such actions convinced them that they alone were pious and truly reverent to God. A pagan priest commented 3 decades later, "They support not only their poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us." The church, when following the way of Jesus, is a beacon of hope, a light which cannot be hidden. The church, when following the way of Jesus, selfishly gives of her comforts to inclusively love and care for all people. The church, when following the way of Jesus, proudly bears the loving and exclusive truth that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the only hope for all the world. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that we might know the mystery of His love, of His great love, the only perfect one. Became the sin of all, with outstretched mercy arms, He died to save, He died to save. So let Him be high, let Him be lifted up for all to see, for all to know true love, the only hope for all the world is Jesus. Church, may we be emboldened to love our neighbor and to share Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, the only hope for all the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Jesus. And we thank You that He loved us. We thank You that He loved us and therefore revealed the truth to us. We pray that You would continue to embolden us that we might share His truth. That He is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to You. We pray that You would increase our compassion and our creativity of ways in which we can serve and love our neighbor. We pray that the world would know who You are because of our love for them. And we pray for those who don't yet know You. We pray that You would use us to share Your truth, that in Your compassion, You would show Your love and care for them, that they would know You. We pray all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.